This morning, I'd like to continue our study in the book of Habakkuk. We covered the first half of the first chapter last month when I was here. And so I'm just going to help you remember, I'll do a quick recap. We saw last time that Habakkuk was given a prophecy or an oracle, as some of the translations say. And he was given this oracle from God. And what's really interesting is the word in Hebrew for what we translate as oracle is the word masa, M-A-S-S-A. And from Hebrew, it can also be translated as the word burden. So it's not only an oracle, it was a burden. And it certainly was a burden for Habakkuk. I mean, the news that he got from the Lord was not good news. It was a burden that he was taking back to his people. So something I neglected to mention in the first message was that the events listed in this prophecy were, the prophecy was given before any of the events happened, and it actually took a total span of 66 years for all of the events that were foretold to take place. And we saw that the primary reason for Habakkuk calling out to God was due to the corruption that was happening within Judah and from its rulers. The prophet called out against the violence, destruction, and injustice that the people were experiencing at the hands of their rulers. He felt that Yahweh was not aware of what was going on and that God was ignoring the cries for help from his people. In the second verse, Habakkuk complains, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" Some commentators claim that this was done in an aggressive or a confrontational tone, but to be honest, I don't really see that here. I don't get that from this reading. I think that Habakkuk was using a persistent yet respectful tone when he was addressing the Lord. Then we see that Yahweh answers, but it was not at all what Habakkuk was expecting. In essence, the Lord tells the prophet, "Look around and truly see, and you will be astounded. I am at work already. I've been holding back this little group of miscreants over here called the Chaldeans, and I'm about to turn them loose." The Chaldeans were also known as the Babylonians. Think King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the group that Habakkuk is talking about. That's the group that comes in and invades Judah. Okay? So, and they were a law and a justice unto themselves. They are proud and haughty and brutal, and they think their own strength is their God. This group worships themselves and their accomplishments as their God. And we see here, as so often is the case, that God does not act or do things in the way that we think should be done. So Habakkuk continues the conversation, but this time in the passage we're going to see this morning, he changes his tone slightly, and there's a bit more respect there. And there's a bit of reconciliation when he raises a second question with the Lord. So Habakkuk raises a second question, so I thought I'd start with a question for you guys. Have you ever had occasion when things were getting to you and you started to have some doubts and cry out to God with a question? Maybe the situation was an unexpected death or a devastating diagnosis from your doctor. A natural response in our fallen state is to cry out, "Why me, Lord? Why is this happening to me?" And we are not alone in questioning God. We can find many instances in Scripture where people have cried out to God in anguish looking for answers or for reasons for the situations that they are facing. On Father's Day, we saw how Job cried out to God after suffering his loss. David cried out to God numerous times, and they are recorded in the Psalms that he wrote. And many of the prophets also cried out to God, sometimes in anguish over what they saw in their people's behavior. Other times they cried out from the vision that they had received. Remember Isaiah? When Isaiah received his vision of the Lord God sitting on his throne in all his glory, Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am a man, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And once Isaiah had been exposed to the wonder and majesty of God, he fully realized just how sinful he truly was. Isaiah knew that even his mouth was unfit to proclaim God's truth to God's people. So in the vision, one of the seraphim flies to him and touches his mouth with a lump of burning coal and proclaims, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And that's a wonderful foreshadowing of what Jesus did for all of us. So we see from Scripture numerous examples of people crying out to God and asking questions of him. When we do this in our own lives, we are in good company. And it is possible that these difficult situations could even lead one to begin to question their faith in God. This is exactly the situation that we will see in today's passage from the book of Habakkuk. So please turn with me in your Bibles or on your devices to chapter 1 of Habakkuk, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. So Habakkuk 1, verse 12. And God's word says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself at the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Let's just open with a word of prayer, please. Father, we just thank you for this day. Thank you for this faithful group of believers that gather here and desire to learn more about you and to grow deeper in their relationship with you. I just pray this morning that my words be your words, my thoughts be your thoughts. And if there's something that I say or think that is not in keeping with your will, I just ask that it fall on deaf ears this morning. I do thank you for this opportunity to share your word with others. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we see in this passage that the Lord's answer that Habakkuk had received caused a faith struggle in the prophet. The answer was not what he'd expected. God had told Habakkuk that he was going to raise up the Chaldeans, and God was going to use this bitter and hasty nation to bring judgment on God's own people. Habakkuk believed that the Lord could not tolerate wickedness, yet he noted that evil prospered. A thought that we can share with the prophet from our circumstances today. As we will see that Habakkuk sought an explanation he could pass on to his audience, but none was forthcoming. Lord willing, in the future, we will see by the time we get to the end of this book and the end of the conversation between Habakkuk and God, we will see that the prophet realized that the near future would lack visible reasons to believe, leaving only faith in God's promise. Without immediate material evidence of God's love, the prophet would have to say, "Although the fields produce no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord." So let's take a little closer look at the first couple of verses of today's passage. So verses 12 and 13, the first half of 13. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." So I think we should look at this entire passage, the passage that some of your Bibles will mark with the heading Habakkuk's second complaint. I think we should look at it as not as a complaint issued against God, but rather as a prayer offered up to God, a lament, if you will. A lament is a type of prayer that one offers up to God while suffering. And we see from this passage that the prophet fully expects to receive a response. With that thought in mind, that this is indeed a prayer, let's see how the prophet begins his prayer. It is offered up with reverence and respect. It almost seems like Habakkuk is backpedaling a little after receiving the answer from God that he did. And Habakkuk starts with the recognition of some of God's attributes. He says, "Are you not from everlasting?" This is an attribute that the Bible speaks of often throughout the Old and New Testaments in various forms. Yahweh is the everlasting God. On the handout, you'll notice that I put the corresponding passages behind each of these attributes. We don't have time to look for all of them today, but so God, Yahweh is described as the everlasting God in Isaiah, the everlasting fire, Father, also in Isaiah. He is described as an everlasting king by Jeremiah, and he's listed as an everlasting redeemer again by Isaiah. The Lord is a God of everlasting kindness, according to Isaiah again, and everlasting love, according to Jeremiah. He's a God of everlasting mercy, according to the Psalms. And he's a person who has established an everlasting covenant with his people, according to Hebrews. And God is his kingdom is everlasting, in 2 Peter. And his salvation is everlasting, again in the Psalms. But everlasting does not just refer to the God that will exist into the future, but it also refers to the God that has existed from all eternity. The God that was before time in creation began. That's the mighty God that Habakkuk was addressing. And that is the same mighty God that we serve today. God does not change. And if we are entirely honest, God's created people do not change either. Of course, societies and civilizations come and go. Empires rise and fall. But people in our core have not really changed. Technology and tools have made our work easier and made us more productive, but our combative and disobedient will still remains. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis had an expression he called chronological snobbery, and he defined it like this: the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate of our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that count discredited. In other words, whatever we do today and whatever we believe we accept today is the correct one. And whatever has been believed in the past or whatever must be incorrect because it's been replaced by our superior belief system. That's what he meant by chronological snobbery. So the snobbery comes from the fact that we believe that ours is the correct belief. It is correct simply because we believe it. But societies decline because morals change, and what we call sin becomes more readily accepted by culture. In our sophistication, we turn our backs on the very foundational teachings that allowed society to flourish in the first place. But Scripture tells us that God doesn't change. Only the people's attitudes towards him change. We see examples in the Old Testament of Israel and her people turning their backs on God and his laws time and time again. And that's exactly what Habakkuk was facing here in Judah. And God must bring judgment on them in an attempt to bring his beloved people back to him. But before you fall prey to chronological snobbery, take a good look around at our present-day circumstances and try to explain to me how we, here in Canada, are any different from the Israelites in the day of Habakkuk. Now, back to verse 12. We see that the prophet mentions another attribute of God, my Holy One. So not only is God everlasting, but he is also holy. And the word holy, when used as an attribute of God, is defined as the moral and ethical wholeness or perfection, also freedom from moral evil. So that is the definition of the word holy when it's used as an adjective to describe God. Now, holiness is the verb form of that word. Holiness is the action word. And holiness is not just reserved for God. Holiness is one of the essential elements of God's nature that is required of his people. We are required to pursue holiness in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, holiness may also be described as sanctification or godliness, and the Hebrew word for holy denotes that which is sanctified or set apart for divine service. The Bible is clear that God's people are called to be holy and to pursue holiness. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 states, Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So that was God speaking directly, that was God giving direct instructions to Moses to pass on to his people. And then after being freed from slavery in Egypt, God continues with this instruction to his people to show them that they were now sanctified or set apart by God for God, and they were no longer to act like the people from the surrounding cultures. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23, God instructs his people, "And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them." Now I know what some of you are thinking. Yeah, Paul, that's the Old Testament, right? Like, come on, get with the times, man. Like, we're living under a period of grace. Those things don't apply to us. Fair enough. That is the Old Testament. We do live in a time of grace. And we have a new covenant found in the New Testament. So here's another question for you. Do you understand what that covenant is? Jesus, who was God from time everlasting, came to earth, born of a virgin. Jesus took on human form in addition to his deity. So many times we have this disconnect in our mind where we think Jesus just came into being when he came to earth 2,000 years ago. And that's not true. He's existed with the Father through all of eternity. But 2,000 years ago, when he chose to come to earth, he took on human form. He added that to his deity. He was fully human and fully God. In time past, before Jesus was on earth, he agreed with the Father to voluntarily lay aside some of his divine abilities to become the perfect and sinless human substitution for God's wrath. Jesus taught the apostles, and through them and through his word, Jesus teaches us today how we may attain this salvation. Jesus and the Father produced a way to repair the broken relationship between mankind and God. A relationship that was broken between the Creator and his creation when original man disobeyed God when they were still in the garden, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Now, New Testament. According to John 10:11, in the words of Jesus, he said of himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So Jesus laid down his life as a penal substitution for us and satisfied the wrath of God that was due to us. He laid down his life through the death on a Roman cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and then 3 days later, he rose again. He picked up his life and was resurrected. The resurrected Christ is the one that wants a personal relationship with you. You are the reason why he went to the cross. I am the reason why he went to the cross. It was my sin, and it was your sin that required the sacrifice of Jesus to lay down his life for us. So now do you understand what he has done for you? Now that you understand, let me ask you a question. Do you love Jesus? I would like you to understand that what Jesus has accomplished for you so that you may find his joy and his peace in your relationship with him. That is the new covenant that is proclaimed in the New Testament. Now, a covenant is a legal agreement between two parties, like a contract, but even more binding. And God is the one party in the agreement, and we, his people, are the second people, or the second party. So God is the primary mover and shaker in this agreement. He is the initiator, and the bulk of the responsibility falls on his shoulders. Since he is the initiator and the creator, he gets to set the terms of this agreement. Jesus carries the load, and as the hymn says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. So what do we owe Jesus? We owe him our obedience. Again, let me ask you, do you love Jesus? Jesus challenges us directly with this statement found in John's gospel. In John 14:15, Jesus asks his disciples, And by extension, he asks each of one of us that calls ourselves a follower of Jesus. He made the statement, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We are all called by Jesus to be holy, to pursue holiness, not from a sense of trying to earn something, for Christ has already given us the gift of grace through his sacrifice. But we obey because we love him. Obedience, this occurred to me this morning as I was preparing for this. Obedience is a sign of discipleship. And that's what he's calling us to. It's not just in this relationship, and he does want a personal relationship with each one of us. He's calling us through our obedience to be disciples of his. So holiness was not just an Old Testament quest. The Apostle Peter, in his epistle in 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16, Peter implores the followers of Jesus to be, quote, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The Apostle Paul also calls us to obedience through love, through the love of others. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13, Paul writes, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So through love for one another, we pursue holiness. We grow in our sanctification to become more like Jesus. Obedience is holiness. Another word is righteousness, and righteousness can also be translated as obedience. Obedience, one that is righteous, if we're righteous, it doesn't mean we're sinless. It means that we are being obedient to the teachings and the laws of God. That's what righteous means. So that was the definition of a holy God and the requirements that a holy God asks of his people, the pursuit of holiness in their lives. That was the God that Habakkuk was addressing. He was making known to God that he was aware of exactly who God was. But back in verse 12, Habakkuk reminds God of a promise that Yahweh made to his people, specifically to the father of a nation of Israel, Abraham. Why don't we turn to Genesis chapter 17, just to make sure you're all still awake out there. Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, starting at verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. There's that word everlasting again. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So this is the promise that Habakkuk is reminding God that he made to his people, starting with the patriarch Abraham, that God had established an everlasting covenant. Habakkuk is not claiming divine protection from death. What I'm addressing specifically is the line where it says, we shall not die, in Habakkuk verse 12. Habakkuk is not claiming divine protection from death for each individual in Judah. How can he? We all die. The promise that Habakkuk is clinging to is that God will not let his people be wiped from the face of the earth, that Yahweh will protect a remnant of his people and be in an everlasting covenant with them. So let's pick up the account again back in Habakkuk chapter 1. Look with me at the second half of verse 12. Habakkuk continues in his prayer to the Lord, O Lord, you have ordained them, being the Chaldeans. that the Chaldeans that the Lord is about to let loose on Judah. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. So a couple of things here. The word rock is often used figuratively to refer to God. It refers to God as the creator, God as a refuge, a sustainer, and as a symbol of God's strength. And second, we see Habakkuk recognizing that the Chaldeans will be a legitimate judgment on Judah and well within God's right to do so. Reproof is another word for reprimand or correction. And scripture is clear in several places that God has a right to rebuke us when we sin. But we are also to rebuke fellow Christians when we see them caught in sin. Leviticus 19:17 instructs us, "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt." So scripture makes it clear that not correcting your brother's or sister's sinful behavior would be the equivalent of hating them. And I know this thought really upsets our modern-day sensibilities. We just like to think, you know, mind on my own business. But that's not what scripture tells us to do. These corrections, if we find someone stumbling and we find someone caught in sin, we're to come alongside them and help carry their burdens. And of course, we're to do it with gentleness and respect, not from a state of judgment on them. And as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus lays out all of the steps that we should take to help correct another person's walk with Christ. But some of us even reject the correction when it comes from God. We find ways to justify our guilty behavior by saying things like, "Well, that law doesn't apply today," or, "We are under grace now, so I don't have to worry about that." But these lies that we tell ourselves and tell others really are detrimental to our walk with Christ. As I said earlier, holiness is obedience, and we are called to be holy. So look at verse 13 with me. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" So we see the prophet is now challenging God's behavior, trying to use God's own attributes against him. Of course, the statement that God cannot look at wrong is a misapplication of the concept of God's eyes. First off, here's a 25-cent word for you. First off, this is an anthropomorphism. What that word means, all it simply means is when we try to apply human attributes to a spirit God. Clearly, God doesn't have eyes. You know, he holds us in his hand. Clearly, he doesn't have hands. He's a spirit. So he has no literal eyes. But second, it's a misapplication of that point. And second, the statement fails to recognize two other important attributes of God, namely that God is all-knowing and omnipresent. God cannot help but look at evil in this world because of his omniscience. It means he's everywhere all at once, and omniscience is he's all-knowing. So where could God possibly go to escape the presence of evil? But this is a ruse, a false premise being established by the prophet, so that Habakkuk can repeat his question from verse 3. "Why, Lord?" basically is the question. Habakkuk's second set of questions rephrases and intensifies and expands the original question in light of the new information given in Yahweh's response. The key question of the chapter, and really of the entire book, is asked in both verses 3 and again in 13. And it boils down to, why do you tolerate wrong in verse 3? And you cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous in verse 13? Others have asked the same or similar questions of God in the Bible. People from Job to the psalmists, as well as prophets Jeremiah and Malachi, they've all asked similar questions. So if you've asked God the same type of questions, you're actually in good company. In verse 14 and following, Habakkuk goes on to use the sea and a fishing metaphor for the impending chaos that the Chaldeans are going to bring upon Judah. Look at verses 14 and 15. Habakkuk says to God, "You made mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad." you fishermen will all know this, the hook, the net, and the dragnet, they're all tools of fishing, right? And each has their specific uses. So the hook is used to catch fish one at a time. The net that he's referring to, I think, is a gill net. And you know, with a gill net, depending on the size of the holes in the net, you'll catch only specific fish, species of fish. So the smaller fish will just pass through the net and not get hung up. Larger fish just kind of bounce off it and swim away. But the dragnet catches up everything that comes within its path. Now, and it's very indiscriminate, the dragnet. It catches everything. So interestingly enough, all three of these techniques and tools have been shown to be used in ancient warfare. Cave paintings have shown hooks and nets being used against one's enemies in times of war. And imagine this, the dragnet would have been a terrifying mental image for those in Judah. Imagine they're thinking that the Chaldeans were going to sweep through and literally gather up everything in their dragnet and carry them off. And that's exactly what happens, right? That in the Bible, it's referred to as the Babylonian exile. So let's look at verse 16. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. Therefore, he sacrifices to a net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them, he lives in luxury and his food is rich. So he sacrifices to his net, he being the Chaldeans, right? So the prophet is, of course, referring to them and their army. And what he's saying here is that the Chaldeans were worshiping their own strength. We make sacrifices to or for the things that we make into idols in our lives. It may be an object like a car or a house. It may, or maybe it's a sport like hockey, football, or golf. Maybe it's your job or your business or your farm. Not that these things are bad in and of themselves, but when they take the place and priority over God in our lives, we've turned them into an idol. And that's what Habakkuk is talking about here. The Chaldeans, I mean, they were pagan, they were godless anyway, but they were turning their tools of war into an idol. But when we think of the word idol, what comes to mind is the image of a wooden stone or metal structure or statue that we bow down to. And that's one definition. But another definition is the things that we are willing to make sacrifices for. Billy Graham is credited with saying, "Give me 5 minutes with a man's checkbook and I will tell you where their heart is." Today I would say, "Show me your bank statement and show me your Google calendar and I can tell you where your priorities lie." We may not make blood sacrifices to the idols in our lives, but we do sacrifice our time and money to the things that are important to us. Another form of idolatry is fashioning the God of the Bible into a God of our own making. When we pick and choose which teachings we will obey, and when we ignore certain attributes of God, we are not worshiping the one true God, but rather we are worshiping an idol of our making, a God that bows to us instead of the other way around. When we teach that God is only love and ignore his holy and just aspects of his being, then we are worshiping an idol. When we live our lives ignoring the coming judgment, we are worshiping an idol. When we ignore the clear teachings found in the Bible and contort God's word to fit cultural ideas, rather than having culture bend the knee to God's teaching, we are worshiping an idol, a god of our own making, a false and pagan god, just like the Chaldeans. So Habakkuk is confirming what the Lord said back in verse 11 when he was describing the Chaldeans. God said, "Guilty men whose own might is their God." But look at the second half of verse 16. Who can blame them for worshiping their tools of war and their own strength? For the Bible says, "For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich." For many, that's all that matters in this world, right? Results. What will it get me? Look with me at the final verse of chapter 1, verse 17. "Is he then," he being the Chaldeans, "is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" So Habakkuk's saying, how long, Lord? How long will this go on for? Habakkuk is trying to confirm with God that there will be an end to the carnage. And this is a legitimate question. The thing that we forget, and while we were in the middle of suffering, it is easy to forget. We forget that this too shall pass. Empires come and go. Conquering armies are in turn defeated or simply return home. While suffering will always be with us, individual trials will come and go. Now here, there's an unfortunate chapter break here, in chapter 2, verse 1. The first verse of chapter 2 actually belongs with, it's kind of the ending of the prayer. So my first pastor used to make a remark. He said, sometimes it's like a guy was on horseback when he was putting in the chapters and verses, and every once in a while the horse would stumble and he'd put a mark where it shouldn't have been. And this is kind of one of those cases. So chapter 2, verse 1 actually is the final stanza of Habakkuk's prayer. So Habakkuk closes out his prayer with, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, being God, what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk finishes his prayer with a statement of submission to God's authority. I will station myself on the tower. That is the proper way to submit questions to the Lord, acknowledging that we will wait on him for the answers. So, in conclusion, at the beginning of this passage today, we saw that Habakkuk was processing the shock of the news. We heard it also in his statement of incredulity. We will not die. Those big words again. Immediately, however, he said that he believes Yahweh concerning the Babylonians. You have appointed or ordained, in verse 12. In one verse, Habakkuk progressed from incredulity to acknowledgement of the facts through his trust and knowledge of Yahweh. Even though Jerusalem will be captured and God's people exiled, they will survive as a people, for God is a refuge. God is a rock of refuge. We will not die now becomes a cry of hope for the future. And Habakkuk raised objections that we also echo today. Both he and we realize that we don't like the world we see or the world as God describes it. Our implied question to God is twofold. One, why don't you destroy the wicked? And, or at least stop sanctioning their success. And the second part is, why do the wicked exist at all? I'm going to caution you, be careful with that second question. We think of wicked as a sliding scale. God sees all sin as wicked. So for us, each one of us exists on that scale somewhere. And I read earlier in the week that God allows the wicked to exist because he's giving them an opportunity to repent and come back to him, just like he gave each one of us that opportunity. So questions and lament are part of a believer's burden, and honest dialogue with God is a necessary form of relationship with him. Okay, so I encourage you, when we're struggling with these things, don't be afraid to cry out to God in prayer like this. Lamentation and questioning are God's gift to the believer. They provide a pathway of honest faith and faithful conversation with him in horrible times. As a matter of fact, one-third of the Psalms are prayers or songs of lament. Jesus himself lamented faithfully to the Father from the cross, using the words of Psalm 22:1. Remember, from the cross, Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like Habakkuk, Jesus models for us the possibility of being honest with God about our situations through lament without guilt. Habakkuk's protest is faithful and inspired because it is done out of the conviction that God is good all the time, even in death and dying. Habakkuk implies that he knows God has made the world and people like fish in the sea. The real problem is that he doesn't like it, not that he doesn't understand it. Let me repeat that. The real problem is, for Habakkuk, and I think also for us, It's that we don't like what God is doing sometimes, not that we don't understand it. God's world gives the wicked and the violent too much freedom. Isn't that truly the reason why we reject some of God's teachings? It's not that we don't understand it. It's that we don't like it, or like the fact that we must submit to it. When we pick and choose like that, we are placing ourselves in a position of judging God. We can question him, but we have no authority to judge him. But who here hasn't struggled with questions regarding God or the circumstances that we find ourselves in? In these times of struggle, we must ask ourselves, why do we worship the Father? Just because he gives us good things, or because of who he is and the salvation he has given us? Times of trouble may test our faith and our relationship with God. And I want to leave you with two definitions of faith from a couple of famous Christians. I mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier, and here is how he defined faith. Quote, "Faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods." And finally, the early church father Augustine said, "Faith is to believe what you do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what you believe," or in the end, to see who we believe. So I implore you to place your faith in God. Place your faith in who God is and his unchanging nature, and not in the circumstances that you may find yourself in.